to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, please. This chapter division is rather unfortunate in that so often we read our Bibles with a natural assumption that when we come to the end of one chapter and begin a new chapter, we're actually beginning a new subject. That's how it is in most books. But it is not the case that in the Bible you find in the chapter division that always there is an ending of one subject and the beginning of another when you come to a new chapter. Most certainly, here the same theme is continued on. And it is best to read chapter 4 and chapter 5 as if they were only one chapter. And thus you will get the direct link that there is, without interruption, in what is being said here. The word for that begins the chapter is a word, you know, that introduces an argument, a reason, something in support of what has just been said. And so Paul is in chapter 5 supporting with another reason what he had been saying in the chapter 4. He had been speaking about the bearing of arduous opposition and affliction as a servant of God, and how this was made possible by his looking upward and contemplating the eternal glory that belonged to all who served the Lord and who loved him. Paul the Apostle is, of course, a wonderful example of a victorious Christian. He is much to be admired, or perhaps we could say more correctly, the grace of God in Paul is much to be admired. Not only admired, but desired. For we should look to God to do for us what he did for Paul. Paul here, as I said, pictures for us the victorious Christian. He had said that though always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, and though his outward man perished every day, yet his inward man was renewed day by day. So that in the midst of the harshest opposition and affliction, and I would encourage you, dear Christian, to take time to study the difficulties and the afflictions that surrounded the life of Paul. And then take time to notice the spirit of rejoicing that was upon this man in the midst of it all. Now, were you to study only the afflictions that Paul endured, it undoubtedly would cast you into the darkest of despair. You'd think to yourself, if that what is involved in being a faithful Christian, I could never stand that. I could never endure that, and neither you could. Paul was a man who suffered persecution as he lived, as few men ever suffered. He was a man who lived with it all his days. If you look at chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see almost from the beginning of his Christian walk, he was opposed, even unto death. He was living under a death sentence. Passions run very deep and high in the Middle East. If you annoy someone out there, you know, you may look out for your back. It might be considered that here in Ulster, there's rather a violent lifestyle, but it's nothing compared to that in the East and around that particular part of the world where Paul's ministry was conducted. And Paul had offended the Jews, the leading Jews, who were already in a passion concerning the gospel and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They were already outraged by the Savior and what he had had to say. And therefore, when one from their own ranks was converted and became a living opponent of them, oh, how they hated him. How they hated him. And at every opportunity they lifted their hand against him to do all the harm to him they could. On one occasion, as you know, there was even those who bound themselves under a solemn oath that they would kill him. And time again, his life was threatened, and but for the providence of God, his life would have been ended under the wrath of those Jews who hated his stand. And yet, despite all, and it wasn't just the Jews, the Gentiles likewise, the heathen nations amongst whom he worked, they also hated him. Those men whose whole life he threatened through the gospel, those men who lived off the pagan superstitions and notions of the people, those false priests, those who made a living, for instance, like Demetrius, who made a living making idols. When Paul came, he was a threat to them all by the gospel. If the people were to be converted, there would be no work for the old heathen priest. There certainly would be no work for the idol maker. So where Paul went, he created great opposition to him. Not that he tried to. Not that his mannerism was such that you naturally opposed him. I have no doubt that he was the gentlest, sweetest of men. But the work that in which he was engaged, the work in which he was engaged, generated opposition. And yet, in the midst of it all, he's a man, as I said, who clearly enjoyed the Lord's presence. He was a man of happiness, a man of peace, a man who walked without endeavoring in any fashion to offend any. He was a model Christian, and he enjoyed the Lord's blessing. Oh, I tell you, he is an example of the truly victorious Christian. Now, that by which he so lived, that by which he enjoyed the victory, was what he saw when he fixed his eye on heavenly things. When Paul looked to the eternal things, that I can't improve. How dare I for a moment even think that I could improve upon how the matter is stated in the verse 17 of chapter 4. Though for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. By looking to the eternal things, by contemplating the eternal things, the burden of Paul's life became as a light thing. It became as a light thing. Men engage in the field of sport in the most arduous of undertakings just to win some trophy and to be known among men as the winners of that trophy. Perhaps there is no sport that better illustrates what men are prepared to endure in order to win a little earthly acclaim than that of boxing. When men literally try to knock the heads of each other, and they go through the greatest of sufferings, oftentimes permanent, sometimes leading to death, for men have of late been killed as a result of what they have encountered in the boxing ring. What for? A purse of money? Perhaps a winner's belt? And their name appearing in the press for a short time, and then forgotten. Why, I could, when I was a teenager, I remember when there were boxing matches commented on the radio. And if they took place away in America, I used to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to listen to this crackly wee voice on the radio. As individuals like Rocky Marciano, you say, who? Yes, exactly, who? But if you only knew what they went through in order to gain a little reputation. And many like them, and their eyes fixed on that little earthly purse, on that little earthly crown, sustained them through the midst of all their suffering, which the ring was only a tiny part of. For months and months they had been training, depriving themselves of a normal life in order to win that little crown. Now, Paul, as a Christian, ran with patience the race that was set before him, enabled to endure all the sufferings that come upon him as he sought to serve the Lord by what he saw would be his at the end of the race. He was, therefore, I tell you, able to live this life of victory. He was able to live in joyfulness amidst all his afflictions, by fixing his eye on heavenly things. That provided him with a fountain of consolation, that no matter what it was he encountered, he was sustained amidst the fiercest of storms that broke upon him. He was borne upward above the billows and above the waves of afflictions which attended his earthly pilgrimage as a servant of God. Now, Paul had a reason for his joyful confidence. The word "for," I repeat, reminds us that Paul was able to produce arguments. Paul was able to produce arguments. There's a lot of people today, you know, and they engage in a religion in which they claim there is much happiness, but if you were to tell them why are you happy, or ask them rather, why are you happy, they couldn't tell you. They couldn't tell you. There are people who sell happiness in a bottle. It goes at a big price, and there's a lot of customers. And people drink it, and they begin to feel happy, or you'd ask them, why do you feel happy? They couldn't explain it. We couldn't say why, but Paul the Apostle had a reason why he was a happy man. Why in the midst of all his troubles he enjoyed a spirit of contentment, of peace, and of joy. For, he says. Now, as I said, he's continuing, he's developing the arguments, putting yet another reason forward why he was a man content in the midst of all of the difficulties he faces. I want today to speak about the comforting certainty of heaven. For every child of God should enjoy the comforting certainty of heaven. Now in these verses, verse 1, we read from verse 1 to the end of verse 5. Listen to what Paul says. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, as I said, Paul's confidence was based upon reason. It was based upon solid truth. He had good cause for being confident. Oh, to have religion that's based on truth. Oh, that's to have religion that's built upon the solid rock, and which, when we are challenged, we can therefore give reason for our confidence. The first thing I want you to notice here is that the child of God has a blessed knowledge. A blessed knowledge. And we'll dissect that knowledge a little bit. For we know. We know. Now let me emphasize today. Faith is not something that exists separate from knowledge. That's the world's notion of faith. In fact, they call faith blind. They talk about people who have a blind faith. There is no such thing as a blind faith in the Bible. No such thing. Faith is always linked with knowledge. Always linked with knowledge. And Paul here says, we know. We know. Let me show you first and foremost what it is the Christian knows. Firstly, I think we have to say, the Christian knows that they will die. The Christian knows that they will die. Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. The Christian knows they will die. Now, I do not mean that the Christian has a vague notion way back at the back of their head that they like to keep at the back of their head that life one day will end. All human beings possess that acquaintance. But the child of God is someone who from day to day quite happily walks in company with the truth. I will die. I will die. The child of God is fully and completely reconciled to the fact that they will die. Now, the unconverted don't have that experience or that knowledge. They're not reconciled to dying. They don't like to think about dying. They don't like to talk about dying. They don't like to in any way be reminded about dying. Don't like to think about it. It's something they're not happy about. It's something that they really do not want to face. But the child of God is reconciled to dying. Quite content about it. A child of God that's walking with the Lord, they're quite content about death. Quite content. They have this knowledge. They know that they will die. See how Paul puts it here. See how he expresses this knowledge. He talks about an earthly tabernacle dissolving. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's death. See how he puts it here. See how he visualizes death taking place. He has in his mind a tent, a tabernacle, a temporary abode. When he speaks about it being dissolved, he means taken apart. Taken apart. Just the way a tent is taken apart, dissolved, comes apart, until it's lying there, no longer a structure, but set out in its various components. That's what death is for the child of God. And we recognize it to be so. We recognize that we dwell in a tent, in a tabernacle, and that it will come apart, this tabernacle, one day, and it could come apart at any time. It could come apart at any time. How calmly Paul could speak of it. You'll notice that he doesn't think of his body as himself. He doesn't speak of his body as himself. Do you refer to your house as yourself? Is your house you? No, it's not. You say it's only a place in which I live. Well, Paul calls his body his tabernacle. He doesn't say, for we know that one day we will be dissolved. He doesn't say that. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God in heaven, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. If our body is dissolved, we have a house in heaven. So he distinguishes between himself and his body. My dear child of God, there is an important truth here for you to grasp. Never think of your body as essentially you. Poor sinner, you do. You think of yourself as essentially consisting of your body. You pamper it. You seek to satisfy its every appetite. You pursue every avenue that will bring pleasure to your body, and you think that's all there is to you. But in actual fact, you're only pursuing the interests of your outer shell, the tabernacle in which the real you dwells. Oh, it's a good thing, my friend, to be conscious of the fact that we're mortal. It's a good thing to be conscious of the fact that one day we will die. Unconverted people live as if they will never die. I have visited folk in hospital. The doctors knew they were dying and would soon die. The nurses knew they had not long to live. Their friends and family knew they had not long to live. But the person whose life was ebbing out talked as if they would live forever. Now listen to me, young person, because there is no section of humanity that is more likely to be deceived into thinking that they will live forever than the young person. Death is furthest from the thoughts of the young. But let me tell you, young people, it is a blessed thing to be conscious, to be ever so conscious of our mortality, of the fact that we're going to die. So many live as if they will never die. We have all been saddened by the news of the illness of Miss Etta Coulter, one who has labored for the Lord amongst children in this part of Tyrone now for many, many, many years. Her labors have taken her wherever children are to be found, into the open air, into schools, and into regular children's meetings. Only recently, news of a mysterious illness affecting her began to circulate, and very quickly the news became very dark indeed, until it would appear that it has now been confirmed that Etta is suffering from that new disease. I call it new, for it seems to me as if it has only appeared in recent years, CJD. A disease in which it's, well, you'll pardon me if I use layman's terms. I don't know how accurate I am, but at least it conveys to me something of the nature of the disease. But it's almost like a cancer of the brain. The brain is destroyed by this disease, and as it is destroyed, so are the functions of the body until life itself goes. And it is a very swiftly working disease. And our sister is now very low indeed. People say, why? Why should it happen to a Christian? Well, I'll tell you why it happens to Christians, and I hope I can explain at least in some measure why it has happened to Etta Coulter. I'll tell you why, because God in mercy didn't let it happen to you, sinner. That's why. God reminds us all that we're mortal, and God deems it more merciful to demonstrate our mortality in someone who's ready to die. That's God's mercy. What if God did it on you? What if God did it on you? Same lesson would be learned, you know, but you wouldn't be ready for death. And let me tell you, such is the nature of that disease, the chances are you could not cope with any instruction. It would be too late then for you to become the object of instruction in the gospel. The chances are your mind could not cope. Oh, how many foolish people think, when I see death approaching, I'm going to get right with God. Oh, apart from the difficulties, the physical difficulties that always attend death, you forget that salvation is of God. You forget that salvation is of God. And it is God who grants repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And if you think you can just go and pull the coattail of God and say, right, now give me faith and give me repentance. Now give it to me, now. You think that's how it works, my friend, you're wrong. You're entirely wrong. God is sovereign. You have little conception of God if you think that that's how it functions, that God is sort of some sort of a quartermaster that just stands at a counter and hands out whatever ungodly men demand of him. No, sir, it is not like that. God is sovereign. God is sovereign! And to him alone lies the decision as to who shall live and who shall die, who shall be saved and who shall be lost. If you think the sinner can go and just demand from God when it suits him salvation, mercy, pardon, you're wrong. I intend to preach tonight, as God will help me, on that verse that says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. We read in the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. If you have business with him, then do it now while he's passing. For soon he will be gone. And my dear friend, there are many who when Christ Jesus draws nigh, says, it's not convenient for me now. I'll talk to you on another occasion. And they would talk to God on another occasion, but God is not for talking. That's the truth, my friend. That's the truth. And God, in this area round about, that where the name of Etta Coulter and her work is known, oh, that they might understand the message that God is sending out. All will die. Happy are those who are prepared to die, ready to die. The child of God is a blessed knowledge. They know that they will die. But more than that, they know that when they do die, they have a house in heaven. They have a house in heaven. You know, of late there has been a lot of worries about pensions Again, pensions and worries about them are the concern of those who can see the pension age drawing near. The young never think about it, and yet the strange thing is this, there's no better time to think about a pension than when you're young. Now's the time to think about it, young person. And there has been a lot of concern, because the whole government-funded pension scheme is very clearly going to run out of money. It's going to run out of money. The trends amongst the population indicate that there will be more and more people on the pension and less people earning. And since at present those who are on the pension are living off the contributions that are being made at present by the working population, as the working population declines and those of pension age increases, somehow or other the money is going to get very thin. And governments are pushing and trying to make people realize this and get them to get involved in their own pension schemes. And I would say this to you, young person. Either get yourself a real good pension scheme or polish up your skill with a begging bowl. For it's one or the other. It's one or the other. Let me tell you. Gone are the days, and they were short-lived indeed, in which there was some measure of security for those who reached retirement age. That'll not be the case. And let me tell you, if the nation goes on the way it's going, it'll not care much. It'll not care much. Whatever measure of concern and anxiety there was for one another amongst the nation, that's dwindling. That's declining. That's declining. There's little thought given now to one another amongst society. And consequently, those who are in need in times past, the government will not be falling over itself to make provisions for them. That's a little lesson, a practical lesson that we can draw from the fact that the child of God knows that when death comes, they have a house in heaven. Paul puts it like this: we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. We have an eternal dwelling place to go to. Every child of God has that. They have an eternal place to go to. It's that place to which the Savior refers in John chapter 14, and the opening verses. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The child of God lives from day to day, not only with the knowledge that they're mortal, one day they will die, and we ought to rise every day, and it could happen today, we should think. It could happen today. Help me to live this day as if it were my last. Help me to speak to that neighbor now about their soul, because I might never see them again. And let my passing in this world, the last day of my pilgrimage, be in this world one in which I spoke to my neighbor so that he or she will remember. Well, you know, one of the last things they did was to tell me about my need of salvation. But if today is the day of our passing, if this is the last day for the Christian to live, isn't it good to know we have a home in heaven? We have a home in heaven. We have a house in heaven. Eternal in the heavens. It's not like this old house, you know. This body, this earthly tabernacle, it's not eternal. It's not eternal. It's decaying all the time. It's decaying all the time. The marks of decay are upon it. I wouldn't worry too much about your fading looks. They'll fade all right. They'll fade, and not all the putty and the paint in the world will stop them fading. not stop them feeling. Why would you worry about it anyway if you're a child of God? Man, there's more money spent today on dyes and paint and transplants. Man, I was looking at an advertisement the other day. When I was flying over there to Liverpool, and it was in one of the magazines that were stuck in the seat in front, and it showed you what they could do for a man with no hair. Boy, you'd be in bad need of hair if you were prepared to undergo what they were going to do. They would cut a lump here and swing it right round, just leave a wee corner of it attached, and swing it right round and stick it over the place where there's no hair. What they were going to stick over the place now where there was no skin as well as no hair, I'm not quite sure. What a folly. What a vanity. That there's plenty engaged in that sort of caper. I say that for the benefit of the men folk, because it's the ladies usually get the touch. The ladies usually get the touch. A wee touch of paint and a wee touch of powder and a wee touch of the dye on the hair. Just to keep our looks. The Lord deliver us. I'd rather be thought of someone who's getting near the end of the race than someone who's only starting. I'd rather, far rather be considered as one that's well down. Surely the one who's near the end of the race is to be envied. Surely they're to be envied. There, look at that man. Look at that woman. They're aged. Soon they'll be in heaven. Whereas I'm young and I've a long way to go. That should be the thinking of the child of God. Because we have a home in heaven. It is forever. It is eternal. Again, quickly notice, it's a home that's built by God. It's built by God. He's the architect. He's the designer. He's the one who constructs it. He says, Paul says here, we have a building of God. And then just to emphasize it, a house not made with hands. God is the builder. God is the builder. That's what we read in Hebrews. That the patriarchs of old, they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Builder and maker was God. Oh, to think of God building me a home in heaven. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Oh, dear child of God, just let that truth soak into your heart. Let that truth soak into your heart. God's building me a home in heaven. Again, we know that this home is absolutely certain. It's secure. He says, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. Peter, the apostle, put it even stronger in his first epistle. Let me read you these verses, and with this we will close our study this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. Reserved. That's a wonderful thing. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a double reservation here. Do you notice it? The house is reserved for us and we are reserved for the house. Reserved in heaven. The word means to attend carefully. God's looking after our house in heaven. That's what the scripture is teaching. God is looking after my house in heaven. If we might use earthly terms, it's aired, the fires are lit, and everything is in perfect working order. It's not shuttered up, full of cobwebs and dampness. But I, at a moment's notice, can enter in to dwell there. But it says something else. He says that it's reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. I'm going to be kept by God's power for this house. That word kept there is a stronger word. It means guarded by a garrison. The child of God is guarded by a garrison. That's how they are kept. Kept by the power of God. So I'm being kept for that house in heaven which is being kept for me. This is what the child of God knows. This is the blessed knowledge. Paul says, for we know. Do you have that knowledge today? Have you ever before you the knowledge that you're going to die? Do you have ever before you the knowledge that you have a house in heaven? That you will enter when you die? Do you have the knowledge that that house has been built for you by God? It's not like any house here. That's why Paul says it's a house not made with hands. It's like no house that earthly hands has ever designed or built. It's built by God. It's a house that is not like man's handiwork, either in its appearance or its duration. It'll last forever. Last forever. Do you have this blessed knowledge? God has built you a house. Do you have this sweet and precious knowledge that it's reserved for you? It's standing there in your name. No one else will ever occupy it. And God is keeping you for that house. Do you have this precious knowledge today, my friend? If you don't, you know, it's because you're not saved. You have not the knowledge of God's salvation. You have not the knowledge that you're a child of God. You have not the knowledge that you're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, in the week of prayer that we have had with our brethren, there's one thing that every man prayed about brokenly. It was for power to preach in such a fashion as to see sinners take note of what was being said. Oh, today, I beg you in the Savior's name, take note of the words of the gospel. May God have mercy upon you. Let us bow in prayer.